We're going to start this morning just by reading, beginning at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, which says, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Now, many translations here say, instead of "follow God's example," actually says, "be imitators of God." Be imitators of God. And just the thought that we can be imitators of God is so remarkable that in a way it seems like almost the ultimate presumption, doesn't it? To think that we could be imitators of God himself. You know, after all, isn't that why Adam and Eve fell? You know, they wanted to be like God. That's what Satan tempted them with. But is there anything wrong with wanting to be like God? No, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, mankind was created in God's image and given the charge to bear his image on the earth. That's one of the things that mankind, when he was created in the image of God, was told, now, be God's image bearer in the midst of this creation, to bear his likeness. And so Adam and Eve's problem was not that they wanted to be like God. Their problem was they wanted to be like God without God. They wanted to be like God on their own terms, not on his terms. And so, you know, they wanted to be like God without submitting to his authority. Now, the thing is, human beings can never be like God without God, okay? The only way it would ever be possible for us to be like him is with his help. And trying to be like God without God, is actually the root of idolatry. Because it's putting ourselves in his place. If we try to be like him without him, we're actually putting ourselves in his place, which is the ultimate form of idolatry. Now, Satan tempted Adam and Eve into thinking that God really didn't want them to be like him. Okay, because he said, you know, why did God tell you not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it's because he knows if you do that, you're going to be like him. And so it was this temptation to get them to think that God was trying to reserve himself from them, that he really didn't want them to be like him. But the fact is, God did want them to be like him. And all along, God put the way to be like him right in front of them, and the way to be like him was the tree of life. Remember, there were two trees in the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were prohibited from eating from the one, and yet encouraged to eat from the other. The tree of life. Eat as much as you like. You know, they could have eaten as much as they wanted to of the tree of life. And that was God's invitation. Eat as much of that as you want. Now, God's purpose for his children has not changed. Okay? His purpose for us is the same as it was for Adam and Eve. He still wants us to bear his image. And the great thing about what he's done in his son and the redemption that he's brought about in Christ Jesus is that he's done more than just put the tree of life before us, okay? No, we're not no longer situated in a garden where we have to go and partake of the tree of life. No, he's put the tree of life in us, because the tree of life is Jesus himself. Jesus is the tree of life. And now the invitation that's mentioned here, and really, it's more than an invitation. It's more like an imperative. It's to follow his example. To be imitators of God. That's what, you know, that's how this verse starts out. Follow God's example. Be imitators of him. Now, to me, the most exciting and the most sobering at the same time reality of the new life that we have in Christ is that we're all called to be like Christ and to do the works that he did. That's part of our calling. And remember, we said this whole section of Ephesians starts out in chapter 4, verse 1. Let me just read it to you exactly. Ephesians 4, 1, which says, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received." Our calling out of Adam and into Christ includes the purpose of being like him and doing the works that he did. Okay? Now, of course, there's no way that we could ever accomplish this, to be like him and to do his works without him. Okay? We want to learn the lesson from the Garden of Eden. Yeah, we want to be like God. We want to do his works. And we want to recognize that the only way that we can do that is with his help and by his enablement. And that's the point. You know, he's given us his Holy Spirit to recreate himself in us. Now, of course, we have a part to play in this process, right? Okay? We have a part to play in participating in being like the Lord. You know, we have to come into agreement with him and with his purposes. And that's essentially what living a life worthy of the calling is all about. Coming into agreement with God's intention and purpose for us as his sons and daughters. You know, it's growing in the thinking of his thoughts and the speaking of his words. I mean, what does it mean to be like, to follow God's example, to be imitators of God in Christ Jesus? You know, well, we want to think like he thinks. We want to speak like he speaks. We want to have a desire in our lives to see the world around us with his eyes. We want to hear with his ears. We want to understand with his heart. And all of that is a growth process. And growth in all of those areas of Christ-likeness is actually, you know, the basic way of measuring Christian maturity. Now, Christian maturity is simply a measure of how far we've progressed in becoming like him, acting like him, living like him. Okay? Now, of course, the question that we should be asking is, well, how do we do this, right? If we participate with his help, you know, so always with his help, but what's our part? How do we do this? And in this sentence, we're actually told how to begin. So look back at verse 1. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So the primary characteristic of a life worthy of the calling is to walk in love. That is the primary characteristic of a life worthy of the calling, of a life of Christ-likeness, is walking in love. Now that makes perfect sense, right? It should be obvious. But yet we need to continually remind ourselves and to seek God's help in doing that, right? So, you know, to be imitators of God and to follow his example begins by walking in love just like he did. Now, this means more, you know, so to walk in love means more than just having affection for one another, because love is more than just have a feeling, okay? It's more than an emotion. Yeah, it's partly that, but it's a lot more than that. You know, the way that Christ loved us, the example that he gave, is that he gave himself up for us, right? And this is how we're to love others, by giving ourselves up for them. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we have to go to the cross for others, okay? Christ did that once for all. Thank you, Lord, okay? But it does mean to take up our cross daily, you know, to give up our self-orientation and to begin to prefer others above ourselves. You know, that's an essential characteristic of the type of love with which Christ loved us. He preferred us above himself. Our lives are more important than his own natural life. And he was willing to give himself as an offering for our sake. Okay? So that's what that kind of love looks like. Walking in love, that's what it looks like. And the thing is, you know, we no longer own our lives. We no longer belong to ourselves. You know, when Christ redeemed us, we were purchased with a price. And therefore, we're no longer our own. I mean, we belong to another, and the other that we belong to is Jesus Christ. You know, and he didn't redeem us just so that we could have a better life here on earth and an eternal life in heaven. You know, if we think that that's all he did, that's the only reason he redeemed us, then we're missing out tremendously on what our purpose is on the earth. If we think, okay, well, this is just, he'd save me so I have a better life and I have an eternal life. Yeah, well, that's part and parcel of it all, okay? But there's more to our purpose than that. You know, we're redeemed for more than just making our lives better. You know, we're redeemed so we can make the lives of others better as well. And that's following his example of self-sacrificial love. And if we're walking in love, the lives of the people around us will be better because of it. Which that makes sense, right? Now, you know, so God's purpose in redeeming us was more than just reconciling us to himself. Of course, God wants to reconcile us to himself. But if the entirety of his purpose was to reconcile us to himself, then we'd just get translated into his presence the moment we got saved, right? If that's the whole purpose. Well, that's not the whole purpose. No, he wants us to participate in his purpose for the redemption of a fallen creation. We're to be co-workers with him, participants with him in that activity for which he sent his son, to redeem creation to himself, to reconcile all things to himself. And that's why he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, he wants us to actively participate in his activity of reconciliation. He wants us to follow the example of the work that he's doing. Now, this, you know, may seem all too remarkable to grasp, but it really is the basic reason we remain on earth after our redemption. It's to, you know, to be imitators of God may sound like an extreme presumption, but we were created in God's image to be like him and to represent him to the world around us, and that is a basic purpose for who we are as his creatures, to bear his image and to represent him to the world around us. If I had to sum up the activity of reconciled human beings during their days on the earth, that would be it. To participate in his ministry of reconciliation, to represent him and his love in such a way that those around us are reconciled to him as well, and creation itself is reconciled to him as well. Okay? That's a basic purpose for mankind. Now, because God is love, the fundamental aspect of being an imitator of him is, of course, to walk in love. Now, this has to be the foundation of our new lives in him, walking in love, okay? It's so foundational. You know, and with any building, you know, if a foundation is not properly laid, then everything that's built on top of it is going to be in jeopardy. I mean, the foundation is critical to what gets built. And the foundation of our lives in Christ is to walk in love. So we have to have the foundation of love right in order for our lives to be built into what God wants them to be. So what then is the foundation of a lifestyle of love? How do we get grounded in this lifestyle of love, to know it in such a way that we can then walk in it and build our lives upon it? Let's read 5:1 again. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Well, there's only one reason why we can even begin to live a lifestyle of love, and it's this: follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. We are dearly loved children of God. And one of the most foundational understandings of our identity as human beings is to know that we are dearly loved. It's the only way that we can walk in the lifestyle of love is by knowing that we are dearly loved by God himself. And that should form, you know, that should be the greatest source of security for who we are as human beings and our identity as human beings, knowing that we are loved by our Creator God. We are dearly loved children of His. You know, without knowing that we're loved by God, it's impossible to follow His example. Impossible.
That makes sense because you're right, it's foundational.
Mm-hmm.
The book you mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the Shepherd Sees the 23rd Psalm.
Yeah.
I mean, that just paints it out very vividly for me.
Yeah.
That's a great example of understanding how He does love us.
Yeah, right. You know, if we somehow think that we have to earn God's love, then our life is going to be consumed with earning God's love instead of dispensing it to others, right? No, the foundational aspect of our identity, of who we are as God's children, is we're loved by Him. And knowing that we're loved by Him then allows us the freedom and the power to go out and love others. You know, perhaps the greatest characteristic of the New Covenant saints, and by saints, you realize I'm not talking about the special class of Christians that have become known as in the church. Saints is every single person in Christ. We're all saints. Anybody in Christ is a saint. Okay? But of the New Covenant saints in the Scripture, one of the greatest characteristics of them is that they knew that they were loved. You know, five times in his gospel, the Apostle John referred to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved. Now, I used to read that all the time and think, well, that sure is arrogant. You know, does that mean, you know, you think you're loved more than everybody else? You're the only one? But then I began to realize that, no, that was just a foundational part of his identity. That he knew. I mean, that's how he saw himself. I am loved by Jesus. And that's the way we ought to see ourselves too. We ought to each consider ourselves to be the disciple who Jesus loves. And what came out of that identity that John had about who he was in Christ? The disciple who Jesus loved. I mean, the greatest writings on love that have ever been written were written by John because he had that identity, that understanding. I am loved by Jesus. You know, almost every tragedy where people get off and go into stuff that they shouldn't get into, almost all of it can be traced back to a misunderstanding of who they are to God. You know, we want to know who we are to God. And who we are to God is dearly loved children. And Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I put it on your sheet there if you want to look at it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live, I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul had that identity too. He knew that he was loved by God, and that God, out of that love, gave himself for Paul. You know, and Paul said, this is very personal here. He's not saying who loved us and gave himself for us, though that's true. But this was a personal testimony for him. I know that God loves me and that he gave himself for me. You know, so how was it that he could so radically live the new life that he had in Christ? It's because he knew that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. That knowledge and the identity that it imparted to Paul, you know, radically changed him. Realizing that Christ loved him and gave himself for him, you know, turned Paul from a taker of life to one who lived sacrificially for the sake of others. So they too could know that they are dearly loved children of God. So knowing we're loved by God is the foundation of a lifestyle of love. Which that's what it says in John's gospel, right? You know, we love because he first loved us. Actually, that's in 1 John, I think. We love, why? We're able to love, why? Because we've first been loved by God. God's activity is always the prior activity. We are empowered to love when we know that we are loved. All right? Any questions or comments before we go on to the next paragraph?
It's quite different from the rest of the religions of the world.
Absolutely. Yeah. Well, you know, and the great thing about God's love, and what's so amazing about it, is he loves us exactly the same on our best day and on our worst day. And what's so different about that from other religions is other religions, you know, tell people basically that you have to earn what you get from your God by behaving well, by doing things, by whatever. The thing is, we can't earn God's love. God loves us infinitely. There's no way, there's nothing that we could ever possibly do to cause him to love us more or to cause us to love, cause him to love us less. I mean, it is the greatest love that could ever be, is the love of God for us and poured out in his Son for us. And, you know, like I said, it should be, you know, that the absolute soul of who we are, of our understanding, of our identity, that we're loved infinitely and unconditionally. That in my greatest success, God doesn't love me more, and in my greatest failure, God doesn't love me less. He loves me because he is love. Not, he loves not because of who we are or what we do. He loves because of who he is. Okay.
That's so different, too, than from the old covenant. Not that God changed, but our relationship with him changed.
Yeah, well, our understanding. I mean, our understanding of love changed. Our ability to understand the love of God, let me put it that way, changed radically with the coming of Jesus Christ. And while we were still enemies, God loved us so much that he gave his Son for us. I mean, the old covenant people, you know, they had no grid. They had no revelation of the magnitude of God's love that like we do, because, you know, love incarnate.
I say that because sometimes it's so easy, a slippery slope, to be reading the Old Testament and reading the examples there and slip back into trying to do
absolutely
God's love the way the Old, Old Testament characters were trying to do.
Yeah, and we have one other incredible advantage as New Covenant believers. That's in Romans 5. Let's see here. I'll just start reading in verse, so you get the whole sentence here. Verse 2, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is Romans 5:2. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You know, we have capacity to love that people pre-Christ never had, because we have the very love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, like I said to begin with, it's impossible to be like God without God. It was impossible for Old Testament saints to love like God because they were not empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. And so it's not just a matter of Jesus revealing the love of God, it's also the enablement of God being poured into our hearts through the person of the Holy Spirit, who equips and enables and empowers us to be like God and to love like God. And yet, don't forget the imperative. You know, just because we have this capacity, now walk it out, live it out, live out the love of God. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. That's the word saints. In the NIV, they almost always translate saints as holy people, just to keep from the confusion of thinking that saints is a special class of Christians. No, all Christians are saints, which is holy people. That's kind of wild to think about, because a lot of people, you know, we have our identity set way lower than that. We don't think we are holy. We think we need to attain and earn holiness. No, the instant we're in Christ, we become, from God's perspective, His holy people because of being in His Son. Verse 4, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. All right, so, you know, once again, we saw this in the end of chapter 4. You know, the exhortation to live a life worthy of the calling is a matter of stripping yourself of the characteristics that belong to who you were as a person pre-Christ and clothing yourself with the characteristics of who we are now in Christ Jesus, of what our new identity is in Him. And so, you know, this paragraph that we just read, we're given, again, a list of the characteristics of the person that we used to be pre-Christ. You know, the point is, there's no way we can behave in this way and fulfill our purpose to be like God. And again, the exhortation is to rid ourselves of this behavior. Now, when we see stuff like this in the New Testament letters, you know, keep in mind that the people that are being spoken to, written to, are who? Christians, right? I mean, he's talking to Christians. You Christians, don't allow yourselves to fall into this kind of behavior. Now, there are three specific types of behavior listed in verse 3 that as being uncharacteristic of the Lord's people. There's sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, and greed. Now, in particular, these three types of activities are uncharacteristic. In fact, they're the opposite of sacrificial love, which is what we're exhorted to. Yeah? Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are the opposite of sacrificial love. You know, that's because each of those three things focuses on self-indulgence. And is therefore the opposite of following God's example of walking in love. Now, the first is sexual immorality, which is the first work of the flesh mentioned in Galatians 5. And it's literally a word to describe every form of illegitimate sexual activity. Okay, so it's kind of a blanket word to cover it all. Any form of illegitimate sexual activity is called in the scripture sexual immorality. And sexual immorality has absolutely no compatibility with God-likeness. Because remember, what's this about? Being like God. Follow God's example. Be imitators of God. You know, you cannot be sexually immoral and like God at the same time. It's impossible. It's impossible for individuals. It's impossible within the life in the community of Christ. You know, last week we spoke about being a good host. You know, part of our hospitality as Christians, it doesn't extend just to people around us. Are we also being a good host of the Holy Spirit who lives in us? Are we, you know, we talked last week about grieving Him, to not grieve the Spirit. Are we being a good host to Him? You know, this Holy Spirit who dwells in our very beings. And, you know, probably the worst way to be a host is for the Holy Spirit is sexual immorality, because that's an affront to Him, and it's an affront to His presence in us. You know, there's many places where it talks about this. I put one on here, 1 Corinthians 6:18, which says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins people commit are outside their bodies, but those who sin sexually sin against their own bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. There's that reminder again. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We can't do just anything we want to, even with our bodies. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our beings. You were bought with a price, therefore honor God with your bodies. You know, sexual immorality dishonors God's very presence in our bodies. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, if you've ever fallen into that, all hope is lost. No, I mean, he's, you know, the thing is, just repent and don't do it again. And God will, you know, cleanse all that. Okay, so, you know, so it's just, but the point is, keep in mind who is resident in us. The next vice listed is impurity. And this text actually says any kind of impurity. Now, obviously, sexual sin would fit into that category, but there more would as well. You know, impurity is also listed as a work of the flesh. Sorry, I'm kind of... Things going nuts. My phone's going nuts on me here. You know, impurity also is listed as one of those works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And, you know, so it's incompatible with life of the Spirit as well. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. You know, living impurity is not a matter of breaking rules. It's a matter of disconnecting from the person of God living in us. You know, a good way to define impurity is anything that we would do that we would not do in the presence of the Lord himself. And of course, as we tend to forget, the Lord is always present with us, right? Don't forget that. If you're considering doing something that you think is not right, think, okay, all right, the Lord's with me. What would he think about this? And he'll let you know. What do you think about this, Lord? Well, help me to overcome. And guess what? He will. Just acknowledging his presence. You know, we just don't want to do anything that would grieve him and inhibit his activity within us. You know, our bodies really are temples of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, he's not just the Spirit, he's the Holy Spirit. Not a first name, but that describes who he is. He is the Holy Spirit. That means holiness is basic to who he is. You know, and you know, if we're going to be a good host to him, we want to refrain from activities that are unholy. Now, somehow the word holy is often perceived and has been considered, you know, a form of legalism. People talk about holiness and holiness movements, and they get all wrapped up in, you know, over the course of church history, there's been holiness movements that are all about don't drink, don't touch, don't taste. You know, just all these things, rules and regulations to follow. Again, and the idea is to try to attain something that we don't have. But that's missing the boat completely. The Christian life is not about attaining what we don't have. It's about living out, with God's help, what we already have. We already are God's holy people. Okay? And, you know, and so these legalistic holiness movements, they, you know, seek to impose their form of holiness in a way that has actually done great damage to the meaning of the word holy. Now, the best way to discern true holiness from legalistic imitations of it is that we as new creatures, you know, we're naturally drawn to holiness. The counterfeit, however, stuff that says, "Oh, right, here's what you have to do in order to become what you're not," always involves some sort of work or activity that leads us to where we think we're not, leads us to getting there. But true holiness is the way that we were recreated in Christ Jesus. You know, true holiness radiates dignity and carries itself with honor and respect. You know, legalism, on the other hand, presents holiness as something we're trying to achieve rather than the very character of God that we're walking out with God's help, with the Holy Spirit's help. And impurity is the opposite of holiness. You know, and so, you know, when we're into something in an impure environment or thinking impure thoughts, you know, the Holy Spirit will quicken our consciences about it, you know, to what's impure, and then He strengthens us to resist if we let Him. You know, it's not really that hard to discern what's impure. I mean, have you ever been watching a TV show or a movie or something, all of a sudden you go, oh, this is awful, I can't watch this. I mean, it's I mean, it happens more and more, it seems like. I mean, it's just like, you know, it's, but that's the Holy Spirit. I mean, just listen to that. Disconnect yourself from it when that happens, because that's, you know, there's no need to keep yourself and Him in the midst of that impurity. Now, the last vice listed in 5:3 is greed. And greed's an inward craving of the heart that leads to an outward acts of self-orientation. You know, what's the root of self-orientation and self-centeredness? Is probably greed, you know, wanting everything for yourself. And greed is, therefore, is the opposite of selfless, sacrificial love. And it has its root in lust. You know, lust finds many outlets, you know, immoral sex, money, power, fame, all those kinds of things. And lust and greed are in effect selfishness. And so greed and lust are actually powers that counteract love and cause love to grow cold. We can't walk in greed and love at the same time, is another way to put that. It's impossible. There's no place in the walk of love for greed or for lust. Now, does that mean if we ever have a greedy or lustful thought that we're somehow disqualified? Well, no, it doesn't. But we should never try to justify them as being okay. Now, clearly they're not. You know, a thought justified becomes an act which defiles. You know, a lot of times Christians get caught up in things doing things that they shouldn't be doing, have somehow justified it in their minds that it's really okay. Because that's the way that they get around the unction of the Spirit to stop. That's the way they counteract the Spirit's discernment within them, is by justifying it somehow in their minds. I mean, it's crazy what I've seen some Christians do and justify, because they think, you know, but they'll use scripture, they'll use all kinds of things to justify immoral behavior. Now, you know, the only way to get really free from those kind of things, if they hold us captive, is to repent. You know, but many people fall into a delusion, you know, that God's grace is His perpetual forgiveness for repeated sins. You know, just like there's been a holiness movement that has stained the true meaning of holiness within church history, I mean, I'm of the firm belief that there's a grace movement right now that stains the true meaning of grace. Because it's people teaching that grace is license to live any way you want to, and it's not. No, grace is the power of God to live a life that follows His example. Not to live any way we want. And so, you know, the thing is, you know, God will forgive us many times if we are indeed repenting, which is turning away from the sin and sincerely trying to walk uprightly. You know, but the scripture makes it clear that those who practice unrighteousness, by that I mean, so this is talking about kind of not just messing up once and repenting and walking away from it. This is about practicing it, walking in a lifestyle of unrighteous activity. You know, and the scripture is clear that people who do that are headed where they don't want to go, which is destruction. And remember, it's not just people. Because who's he talking to here? Christians. Look at the next scripture, Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbors as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. So the primary way that we counteract the deeds of the nature that we used to hold us captive pre-Christ is to walk in love. That counteracts those things. Now we should give ourselves over to loving the Lord and to being a proper host to Him as His temple. And we want to give ourselves over to loving one another and not doing anything that would cause a brother or sister to stumble. And, you know, it's not just our actions that can do that. Our words can do it as well. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 5, up at the top of the page. It says, "Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Have you ever wondered why Jesus is called the Word? Kind of interesting thing for Him to be called, right? Beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, you know, the reason He's called the Word is He's the ultimate communication from God. You know, the Word of God has infinite value and power. And when we're recreated to be like Him, our words have value and power as well. They have value and power to build up, and they have value and power to tear down. And so we should treat our words with the utmost care, which is the reason for the exhortation of this verse. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now the Lord said it in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." You know, if filthiness and foolishness are coming out of our mouths, it's because of what's in our hearts. You know, you catch yourself just saying a bunch of filthy and foolish stuff, it's time to really seek the Lord to clear that out of your heart. You know, if we're mixing, you know, filthy words with the pure, then what are we actually releasing to the people around us? You know, a good way to picture that is, you know, our words, you know, our words can either come and uplift people, or they can spew out on people and bring them down. You know, what are we hitting the people around us with?
Cursing or blessing?
That's right. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Yeah, the Lord also said in Matthew 15:11, "What goes into your mouth does not defile you, but what comes out of your mouth, that's what defiles you." You know, so it's not just a matter of defiling others with filthy and unwholesome talk. We defile ourselves as well. Now, the other thing this verse mentions, it says there should be no coarse joking. Does that mean there should be no joking? No, of course not. And the Lord has a great sense of humor. The reason we have a sense of humor is because we were created in His image. So He created us to have a sense of humor as well. I imagine being around Jesus, there was laughter all the time, hanging out with Him. You know, we want our community to be full of laughter, but our joking cannot be coarse. Yeah, I have great respect for clean comedians. I mean, they're able to get laughs without vulgarity, because so many of them just say a vulgar word and get a laugh out of it. But you know, it actually takes a greater creativity and imagination to create humor in a clean way. And so, you know, that's one of those things I have a hard time listening to, is comedians that just all every other word's an obscenity. I mean, it's just like, no, I don't even want to, why even listen to that? It's just vile and shallow. So, you know, laughter that's brought on by suggestive or coarse joking is beneath the dignity of the King's children. And, you know, and again, what are we subjecting the Holy Spirit to if we're listening to, or worse yet, speaking those things? So, you know, instead of speech which defiles, what do we do instead? Give thanks. It says, but rather thanksgiving. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. You know, have you ever heard a Christian grumble or complain?
Yes.
Have you ever been a Christian who's grumbled and complained? It's not very attractive, is it?
No.
It is not very attractive. You know, if I had to pick one, the number one thing that would change the atmosphere and the demeanor of the church, it would be true thanksgiving.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, few people, I think, realize how powerful giving thanks is. You know, the psalm says, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You know, those who are thankful enter the very domain of the Lord. You know, if we want to have gatherings that reflect the habitation of God, the first thing we should focus on is being thankful. And then then we can praise him from a platform of thanksgiving. And then we actually move into the place of his dwelling. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And so, you know, the opposite of that is a complainer, because they'll fall farther and farther into darkness. And actually complaining and grumbling will actually take you further. Instead of thanksgiving brings you into the dominion of the Lord, grumbling and complaining brings you into the dominion of the evil one. And where does that lead? At least a whole lot more to complain about. You know, we should start every day by thanking the Lord for all of his blessings and his goodness. You know, thanking him, you know, not just for what he does, but for who he is. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness and your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you, Lord, for your participation in my life. You know, thank you for all of your character and your goodness. It's uplifting to do that. It's a great way to start the day. We want to be aligned with the Lord, have a positive, thankful heart. We want to, in the midst of the most serious trials, to be able to thank him, because we know that he's good and he works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You know, everything in our life is guaranteed by God to work out for the good. You know, how could we not be in a continual state of thanksgiving? That doesn't mean every circumstance is good or seems to be on the surface, but God works in all of those things to bring about good, and therefore we can be thankful. All right, verse 5, Ephesians 5:5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, that's a sobering verse, isn't it?
Very
strong. You know, like it or not, there are severe consequences to not heeding these exhortations to strip off what characterized who we used to be and to put on the characteristics of the new creature that we are in Christ. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, the message there is pretty clear. And so, what's it saying? It says, persistent sin leads saints back into being a sinner. You know, we're no longer sinners in Christ, okay? That's our identity has changed. We're now saints. But if we choose to persistently live in a lifestyle of sin, guess where it's going to lead us? Back into that old identity that we used to have that we've gotten rid of in Christ Jesus. Which, according to this, disqualifies from inheritance in the kingdom of God. So sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are the works of idolatry. And what does that mean? It means those who practice such things have placed something other than God in the center of their lives. That's what idolatry is. You put something else other than God in the center of your life, it's idolatry. And so the warning for believers is clear. You know, if you live the lifestyle of a godless pagan, then your reward is going to be the reward of a godless pagan. There's no way to sugarcoat this. I'm sorry, y'all. But it's very clear.
Well, that goes against the once saved, always saved.
Absolutely. There's so many scriptures, and the context of scripture even goes against once saved, always saved. I have no idea how that even became a doctrine in parts of the church. Yes, no one can snatch someone out of Jesus' hand, but we still as Christians have the freedom to walk away.
Yeah.
And that's what this is talking about. By choosing how we live, we are choosing to walk away. And again, it's not talking about slipping up, making a mistake, repenting, whatever. It's talking about living, you know, choosing the previous lifestyle as a persistent way of life as children of Christ. It's going to lead to a place where we don't want to go.
You're insinuating that we all had a previous lifestyle?
Well, I did myself. You're guilty by association,
yeah.
Steve. Now, it makes sense that there's no place inheritance in the kingdom for impurity and sexual immorality and greed. Why? Because what's the kingdom characterized by? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so the practices of idolatry are the opposite of righteousness. And they actually serve to grieve and to drive away God's Holy Spirit. Now, this warning is not isolated in Paul's letters. I'll put the two of them down on the bottom. We won't take the time to read them right now. But that 1 Corinthians 6 and Galatians 5:19, basically said the same thing. If you persist in a lifestyle of oriented towards sin, it's going to lead you out of the kingdom of God with no inheritance in it. Okay? And to say someone has no inheritance in the kingdom is pretty serious stuff. I mean, it is the most serious for a Christian. But it makes sense that those who've given themselves over to sexual immorality, impurity, and greed would not have an inheritance in the kingdom. Now, after all, what is the kingdom of God in essence? It's not a territory. It's a rule. It's a dominion. It is the kingdom of God is the rule of God. It's the dominion of existence where God is large and in charge, where he rules over everything. Okay? And so, those who consistently and persistently practice the things that are opposite to who God is have done what? They've actually removed themselves from the rule of God in their lives. There's no way that God can be ruling over someone's life if that person is persistently practicing these things. God's not at ruling. We are the,
So they don't inherit the kingdom, but I mean, in terms of the world, it means they're not going to heaven, basically.
They lose out on the kingdom present now and the kingdom consummated in the future. I think it's both.
But you wouldn't want what God wants. You've turned away from God,
right,
out of his presence. So if you don't want it now, then you don't want it in the future.
If you refuse it now, you're refusing it in the future.
It's here and now.
Yeah.
You're not going to be in his love. You're not going to have,
right,
the love and the grace. And
it's all a matter of our choice.
Yeah.
You know, so it's, you know, the warning is there in the scripture over and over again because it is possible to fall away. And so the exhortation is to don't do that. You know, don't.
That's what Paul is doing.
Right. That's what he's doing. He's warning people not to do that. All right, so verse 6 in Ephesians 5. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Now, here's another strong warning. You know, God's wrath comes on those who disobey his authority. Now, again, this refers to persistent practicing disobedience. Now, you know, you might say, well, I'd never do that. But the thing is, we can easily be deceived by empty words. You know, people want to justify their sinful lifestyles, and they actually look for teaching that allows them to justify it. Look at that last scripture on your page, 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths.
You're there.
Man.
You're there.
People, I mean, people who want to think that grace covers their sinful lifestyle want to go and listen to, guess what, to a grace message that says that you're okay. It doesn't matter how you live. God's grace covers it all.
Where's that church?
I'm afraid. Well, you know, you can find a lot of them on TV. You know, so, you know, people involved in a sinful lifestyle, they're going to look for a way to justify it, okay? And they can and will find many who teach it a way to satisfy their itching ears. And, you know, Paul's exhortation is don't be deceived by empty words. And it also says, now look at that last verse 7, do not be partners with them. You know, that means don't be in fellowship with them. That means don't be in communion with them. That means don't agree with their teachings. You know, it's not grace to do so. It's foolishness. Now, you know, so we can be absolutely sure that a persistent lifestyle of immorality, impurity, and greed will disqualify from the kingdom of God. Okay? And to say anything less is emptiness. And to say anything less than that is actually to empty God's word and make it void and null. And, you know, it's because of such things that the wrath of God is coming on the disobedient, is what this says. And the point is, you know, we're not called to live that kind of lifestyle. As Christians, we're called to live a different way. And that different way is by following God's example, by walking in love as he's loved us and has given himself for us. And in Christ, we are not appointed to a destiny that includes wrath. That is not God's heart. You know, so many people, you know, think that God is just, you know, some divine executioner looking for a chance to squish people with his wrath. No, that's the farthest thing from his heart. No, he wants everyone to enter into Christ and to be appointed to a destiny that does not include his wrath, that includes escape from, and wrath isn't God's anger, okay? People think wrath is anger. No, wrath is just God's, the natural reaction of God's holiness and righteousness to unholiness and unrighteousness. It's going, you know, they cannot coexist. And so when the time of God comes in his fullness, his wrath is going to be there, because everywhere where his holiness encounters unholiness, his righteousness encounters unrighteousness, there's going to be a massive collision. And guess what's going to win?
The wrath of God was satisfied on the cross.
Yes, for those in Christ. If for those outside of Christ, it's still going to be there. Yeah. You know, the wrath of God will come at the end. I mean, there will be a time of wrath. But for those in Christ, not for us. Okay? Because his wrath was satisfied. in Christ Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. And so we're not appointed to a lifestyle of disobedience and unholiness and unrighteousness. We're appointed to a lifestyle of love. That's who we are. Focus on that. Get rid of the other. Yeah, we want to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is to walk in love as we've been loved. Yeah. And we can do that because God helps us to do it by his grace. God's grace empowers us to follow his example. God's grace empowers us to bear his likeness. And God's grace, by his grace, he's given us the Holy Spirit, who is his powerful presence in us to enable and equip us to live like him.
And that's the kingdom of God.
Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely.
Christian lifestyle,
yeah.
Love, joy, peace.
Yeah, because remember when we did the contrast between the kingdom of God and the flesh, between the spirit and the flesh, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. The ruling authority in the kingdom of God is the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who, you know, we don't live by laws. We live by the Spirit, God's presence in us, who not only makes it known to us, you know, kind of the standard, who is God himself, but empowers us to grow ever increasingly toward that standard when we participate with him in that. Okay? So walk in love, you know, is the great exhortation. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Don't forget that part. And walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your love, Lord. We thank you for your grace, your goodness, your kindness towards us. Thank you that every intention and purpose of your heart toward us is better than we could ever think or imagine possible. Lord, just expand our ability to, in our hearts and minds, to know you. Empower us so that we can know you. And grant us the grace to just to grow in your likeness every moment of every day. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.